chapter is glorious because it portrays the end of sin, the final end of sin. You can't imagine that there will be the new heaven and the new earth, and that in turn will suffer the same fate as this universe, and so on, and so on. The Lord is not going to allow those things to happen again. There will be no more sin. And we read in this chapter of the end, the defeat of Satan and the beast and the false prophet and all those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is a glorious, glorious chapter. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. I don't think it is the Lord Jesus Christ, because if it was, I think it would say so. Clearly it is an angel acting upon his authority, because Satan is very powerful. Here is an angel that has power to lay hold on one as powerful as Satan, to arrest him and to cast him into jail. And he has the key of the bottomless pit. Now, we've read about the bottomless pit in chapter 9, and we'll make mention of it again in a minute or two. But do you remember I told you that the word for bottomless pit in the Greek is simply abyss. Abyss. And the word itself in Greek just simply means a shaft, and you can't see the bottom of it. Or if you dropped a stone, you wouldn't hear it arrive at the bottom. So it appears not to have a bottom at all. And this is the description of the place where Satan is bound. And here is this jailer with a great chain and with the key to this bottomless pit. And in verse 2, we see that, so there may be no mistake about it, there is a description of all the names of the devil, so that we are in no doubt as to who is referred to. He laid hold on the dragon. Do you remember in chapter 12 there was this great red dragon who was opposed to the child, the church, and the Lord Jesus Christ? He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent that takes us back to the Garden of Eden, and to the devil, which means the accuser, and Satan, which means the deceiver. And there we are. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, actually, do you remember I said to you that the 2.5 years and the 42 months and the 1,260 days were all descriptive of the period between Christ's going to glory and returning? And despite the fact that the imagery is different, we're told 1,000 years, it refers virtually to the same period of time. Not quite the same period of time, but almost. Not the time that the Lord Jesus went up into glory, but Calvary is the beginning, and it ends just before the Lord Jesus returns, but it's virtually similar. Now, 1,000 years, symbolically, is 10 times 10 times 10. Perfectness of the number, if you like. But it doesn't symbolize perfection. Perfection is symbolized by 7, because the Lord created the world in 7 days, and he saw that it was good, rested on the 7th day. So, in respect of perfect things, and particularly the church, is symbolized very often by 7, sometimes by 12, the apostles and so on. But 10 is completion with regard to the world and its history, the completion of that which should not be regarded as perfect. 10. It's a good, as we say, round number. And symbolically it refers to a very long period of time, referring to the earth, but not exactly 1,000 years. In fact, clearly, since the time of Christ, we've had more than 1,000 years. It just symbolizes the complete time known only to the Lord between the time of the cross and the time immediately before his return. So you don't go far on in thinking of the 1,000 years in that sort of way. So there we see that he's bound for 1,000 years. Now, what caused that arrest and Satan's being cast into that pit? Well, the answer is Calvary. Jesus said, but looking forward, I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. And it was Calvary that did it. It was when Jesus cried, "It is finished," on Calvary, that Satan was hurled down from the heavenly places to which he has no access. And that's what's meant by the description here. Do you remember in an earlier chapter where the imagery was of that red dragon? Remember the Christians were told he's cast down to the earth and has great anger because he knows his time has come. But also, he himself, it would seem, does not have direct access to men and women. He is in fact imprisoned. He only has access through his servants. Now that's true, because none of us has ever been tempted, for example, in the same way that the Lord Jesus was tempted. Do you understand? There was a direct confrontation between the devil in person and the Lord Jesus Christ in the temptations. We've never had that. We don't get this direct confrontation. We get the temptation that's stirred up from within our own mortal frames, and we get temptations coming from without, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and so on. We also may get a particularly powerful one if one of Satan's emissaries comes towards us and brings us low, but not Satan himself. So we have this picture that because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary and the victory over sin, on him was laid the sins of us all. As a result of that, he has been arrested, put in prison, so to speak, and is in the bottomless pit, and it's sealed up. Cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Now, there is deception, religious deception. There's religious deception through Islam, there's religious deception through the Roman Catholics, the Orthodox Church, and in many other ways, people pull out by Spiritism and so on, but not the direct result of Satan. So Bunyan gets it perfectly in his picture, and I think it serves perfectly to show it. He pictures a very vicious dog, and it's on a chain. Let's say that chain is 10 foot. Now, within that 10 foot diameter, that angry, fierce, barking dog could wreak all manner of havoc if you got too near. But beyond, 12 foot away, you're perfectly safe. Now that's the sort of picture that Satan is still very much alive, very much roaring, very much able, but not himself. He has to use the powers of his fallen servants to be able to get his power. Now behind everything Satan is there, every trouble, every difficulty, every problem, there is Satan there, but not himself. He directs it, so to speak, from prison. And he's not able to confront personally anyone. But he will be let loose. After that, he must be loosed a little season. And actually, that is what we saw in Revelation 9, the beginning. Do you remember? Let me just read it to you. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit. Do you remember? And there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and so on. Chapter 9 describes that very latest stage, which is described here as Satan's little season, that last period before the Lord returns, when there will be a massive uprising masterminded by Satan, who gives his power to the beast. That's a particular nation that will come into being at that time, probably a united nation across the whole world, and give his power also to the false prophet, who shall teach in particular that people shall believe in delusions and lies and so on. Do you remember the Lord Jesus said at such a period in Matthew 24 that if it were possible, but it's not, even the very elect would be deceived. That period is coming. So there will be some elect and they won't be deceived, but for by far the majority at that time will be under the influence of Satan. Well, he's going to be loosed for a little season. And then John's eye is taken off from that, and again his eye is focused upon the presence of the Saviour in the glory. I saw thrones and they sat upon them, and they who sat upon them were the disembodied souls of all believers who've gone before. See, the Lord hasn't yet returned, so they haven't got their new resurrected bodies. These are the souls of those. You know, when we die, our souls are separated from our body. Our bodies shall be raised from the dead when the Lord returns, but till then, our souls will be alive in the presence of the Saviour, but not reunited till he returns with our bodies. So this is the picture. He sees thrones, and people sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them, which I take it to mean, I don't think it means that judgment was given in their favour. They're already in the glory. I think it means that they begin to judge the nations of Israel and the nations of the world. But I'm not sure. But anyway, judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. And I saw the souls of those which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, nor received his mark in their hands. In other words, he's saying from the beginning, which is when the first martyrdoms happened, to the very end when there's the mark of the beast upon them, all the Christians in between, he saw the souls that were there worshipping the Lord. And he saw that they were there happy and with the responsibility and approved by God and exercising his justice or judgment or being prepared to do that upon the world. Now the reason that he mentions particularly those who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God is that the problem when the book of Revelation was given to the early church was that what was happening, when people were not very clear altogether, those early Christians thought, well, you know, if we're beheaded for the word of God, if we're executed, is it worth it? Is there a life after death? And of course the great thrust of the preaching was, be thou faithful unto death and I will give thee a crown of life. So these get the first mention to that generation, and of course every generation since has had its martyrs, if not in one country in another. But he starts with the martyrs and he moves on to all those who are the saved in Christ, and he says they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now the 1,000 years is the same period, so it's a picture of all the believers. They may not be there throughout the whole 1,000 years. They may have been believers who lived in 1500, for example, but they've only been in glory 500 years. Well, then he says, I've only been in glory, but you know what I mean. They're not there the whole 1,000 years, but these are the inhabitants of this 1,000 years reign, as well the believers before the time of the Lord Jesus. See? They're not yet had their new bodies, but their souls have come to be with the Lord. It's all the saints of all times, and that's where they are. They're sitting on the thrones. They're there. They're enthroned, they're kings and priests unto their God, and they have judgment given to them, and there they are. But the rest, the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now if you turn, if you can keep the place, and just turn to John chapter 5. This is the key thing. If you can just keep the place and turn to John 5. And here, in John 5, the Lord Jesus speaks of two resurrections. John 5 and verse 25. Now, can you see in verse 25, it says, the hour is coming, alright, and now is. Can you see that? The hour is coming, and now is. Whereas in verse 28 he says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, It doesn't say, and now is, do you see? That hadn't yet happened at the time of the Lord Jesus. So, he's talking about two resurrections. The hour is coming, verse 25, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, that's the Saviour, and they that hear shall live. That is to say, when they hear and believe the gospel, they're converted, they're turned, they're given a new life. That's the first resurrection, being born again. And then in verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation. That's the second resurrection. There are commentators that argue that actually the first resurrection is not that that I've just read about, but actually when we die and our souls go to be with him. Actually, in one way, it doesn't matter because it's still the same people. Those who take part in the first resurrection are those who've been born again. But I think it's much safer ground of exposition, bearing in mind that the Saviour speaks of those two resurrections, to go for that interpretation. So the first resurrection is those, you see, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and were converted and have been born again. They, therefore, have experienced the first resurrection. The rest of the dead, when they die, their souls are separated from their body. And they go to the holding place of hell. The final hell, of course, is the lake of fire. But you see, they can't really say that's a new thing, can you? So, the rest of the dead don't live until the Lord returns, when their bodies also will be joining their souls again to go and face the judgment throne of God and their final sending into the lake of fire. Do you understand that? There'll be a bit more to say on that in the next few verses. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. What a wonderful thing it is to be made holy by the blood of the Lord Jesus. What a tremendous favour it is to receive the grace of the Lord and to be born again. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death will have no power. So you've got two resurrections and two deaths. But I'll talk about the second death when we get to the end of the chapter. Okay? But just remember those words. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So the believers, you've got this picture. Believers, born again, when they die, their souls are separated from their body, and they go straight to be with the Lord, and there they stay in a very happy state, reigning on thrones with Christ until he returns, and then returning with him to this world. That's the picture. Okay. 7. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now, Gog and Magog, very, very difficult to understand. The first mention of Magog is in Genesis 10. He was a grandson of Noah, and you remember Noah had three sons, Japheth, the father of the Gentiles, Shem, the father of the Jews, the Shemites, and Ham, the father of the black races. And this man was a descendant of Japheth, the Gentile. And he, together with Meshach and Tubal, his brothers, and one or two others, went and settled in the lands, different parts of the lands of Syria and round about. And it is thought that Magog was the father, eventually, of the Scythians, who were quite famous at one period of history. Now, there is also mention of Gog in Chronicles, but that has nothing to do with this. He was just a name of a son of Judah, which has nothing to do with those who have come down through Japheth, because Judah was a Shemite from Shem. Then you get nothing until Ezekiel 38 and 39. And it's in 38 and 39, if you get a chance to read them, that we have a number of pictures. A picture, for example, of there being such a tremendous battle that all the birds will be called upon to eat up all the flesh of those who die. That's a picture that comes up in Revelations. So clearly it has to do with it. But in that, those two chapters, Ezekiel is told to prophesy against Gog and Magog. By this time, it would appear that Gog is the person and Magog is the land, which was given its name by the original Magog. You know that, so to speak, from time to time. But it stands for those people who will be absolutely, terribly, terribly opposed. And they are united with a country to the east, a country to the south, Libya to the west, and the others in the north. Hence here you get the four quarters of the earth, meaning everybody. And it looks as if just that sort of Gog and Magog, it simply means, you see, they shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. As if he was saying, just like Gog and Magog in chapters 38, 39, Ezekiel. You know? That just seems to be what he's saying. There's no other reference in the Bible to Gog and Magog but these ones that I mentioned to you. So if you're reading the New Testament, you haven't read the Old, this would come as a complete bombshell. Where would Gog and Magog come from, you see? And he's just saying, well now, in the book of Ezekiel, when they were last mentioned, the Lord prophesied dreadful things against them because they'd been totally opposed to God and to his people. And they would gather allies from all round to try and defeat Israel, and they would themselves be defeated. It is thought by many scholars that Antiochus Epiphanes, who came from the family of the Seleucids, and who died in 168, who attacked and destroyed Jerusalem in 168 AD, and who put the abomination of desolation in the temple there, that is to say, an idol in the centre of force that used to worship it, that he is seen to be the Gog with a capital G. What it's saying is there will be something similar on a large, final, massive scale. So it's as straightforward as that, but as complicated as that. Nobody, that's all there is, and you really can't know any more about it. But Gog and Magog like shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Many people think that the Russians are involved. And that is not a far-fetched thing, because though I won't bother you with the Ezekiel passage, one of the words is Rosh, and the scholars all down the years have thought that the people who moved into Russia were the descendants of those who were Rosh. So it just may be, but the tribes and peoples get a bit mixed, don't they, over the years. That may not be. I think we've just got to observe what happened as it happens, and this should happen in our time. With a rush and in a hurry when it does, then we shall observe it, we shall know it. But here is this tremendous picture that Satan will make one last stand. He'll go and make a bid to have everybody in the world set up his standard against Christ and prepare them to battle. Now again, we've got to see what happens in the I don't think, this is picture language, and I don't think there'll actually be a battle at Armageddon, which is only a few miles from Jerusalem, the beloved city. I think this is a picture of the way in which all the spiritual evil will come against the Christians wherever they are. Perhaps the camp of God is each local church that survives, and they'll each in their place bring great spiritual power to bear to try and destroy the political power and so on. I don't know. Maybe there will actually be a battle and harm again. But I think it's all going to be a spiritual thing. It's all going to be spiritually against the beloved city. Now Zion is the beloved city, you see, Jerusalem. Zion in New Testament terms is the local church. And maybe it's a picture of the masses of unbelieving people bringing their attack on all the local churches that are faithful to the word of God. But whatever it is, it is one last ditch attempt by Satan. And verse 9 is a tremendous picture, just like the previous chapter, is totally understated. They went up on the breadth of the earth, and they compassed that surrounded. You know, you get in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, the expression to fetch a compass. That means to go 360 degrees around, you see. and circumference system to surround 360 degrees. They went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And here's the end of the world. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The lot. That's it. Just straightforward as that. And it's very similar, isn't it, to the previous chapter where you've got verse 20. You've got verse 19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast. These both were cast alive into a lake burning with fire and brimstone. The two things show the same thing: an immediate and sudden and total end to every power of sin, to Satan, all his emissaries, and to all those who take his side. Absolutely sudden. If it weren't that we had this book, it would be totally unexpected. Right out. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or if you like, just the beginning of his return. But there it is. They went up on the breadth of the earth. They compassed all over the world, trying to destroy Christianity. The fire came down from God out of heaven. Maybe the fire that burns up the earth. And in verse 10, just the same as we had in the previous chapter, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So there's this everlasting torment. You remember in Luke 16, the Lord Jesus himself says that those who die out of Christ begin their torment immediately, begin their awareness that they're in hell immediately. You remember what happened to the rich man, you see? He's already tormented in his flame. He wants Lazarus to come down. Do you remember? Touch his tongue, he's totally gone. So they're tormented day and night forever and ever. And then we see the final judgment. I saw a great absolutely pure, absolutely perfect, absolutely holy, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So at that very time, the heaven and earth, the lower heaven, the stars, that you see, the whole thing is rolled up as a scroll. And it's when the great white throne of God appears, the great judgment scene. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. They call on the earth, the mountains and the rocks to fall on them from the great wrath of the Lamb. But at that time the earth failed them, for just at the very time that the heavens and earth passed away, the exceeding noise of 12 by Peter, there all those who've ever lived have to give their judgment before God. There's no hiding place. I saw the dead, small and great, not just the famous ones, but every individual, whatever walk of life, stand before God. And the books were opened. Now you get this imagery in scripture. There is the book of life, in which the name is written of every elect soul. You remember how significant it is. Do you remember when Jesus had sent out 70 of his disciples, his 12 disciples and others with them? And do you remember they came back and they were saying, Lord, this is Luke 10, even the devils are subject unto us. Do you remember through thy name? And then he said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Notwithstanding, he says, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you. Rather rejoice because your names are written. That's the book of life, the name of every believer recorded in heaven. Now the books are something different. If the name of every believer, and there must be millions, could be contained in a book, just a name, the books is the record of the thoughts and words and activity either of everybody But when a believer believes, the things that were written against him are crossed out. Or simply of those that aren't going to be written in the book of life. But the books record all the actions of everybody. I'm inclined to think it's that way around. The books have everything in them. And then when our name is read out, it's looked to see if we're written in the book of life. If our name is written in the book of life, either then, or more likely, when we were saved, everything was crossed out of the things that we've done. But then afterwards we still see them. So it just may be that the picture is that when we get there, we stand at the judgment day, our name is called out, we're found in the book of life, then everything that's written in the books is crossed out. I don't know whether it happens then or whether it will have happened before, but that's the picture. There's the two books. The book of life, all those whose name are written in the book of life belong to the Lamb and are saved by his blood. And the books are the records from which the Saviour will judge all the events of the lives of those who didn't believe. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. This little thing, no one escapes, I think, is really what he's saying. Alright, did they drown? Were their bodies never found again? Were they not buried? Well, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Did they die beforehand, and had they even gone to hell? Well, death and hell delivered the dead that were in them. There's no escaping ever. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. I don't know if, I guess people who perhaps go to court, they wonder what sort of penalty they're going to get, what the judge is going to say, how the thing is going to go against them. What must it be like? Just immediately before the judgment, you died and you're an unbeliever. Do you know you're now going to face God for all the things you've ever done? What's he going to be like? What's he going to say? What's he going to bring up? What things are going to be dredged up? What witnesses are going to be called against me? Are there people that I've offended that are suddenly going to be called to give evidence? You know all these things. Judged every man according to their words. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The first death, then, is what we ordinarily call death when we die and our bodies and souls are separated. The second death is the death when we are cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Now, do you remember the earlier words? Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. Is it? Born again, part in that first resurrection. So you live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. And your names are written in the book of life. Blessed is he had part in that first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. There is no way that a believer, having lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, or even having been raised to meet the Lord at his return, there is no way that he will be cast into the lake of fire. But where we go when we die, if we're not a believer, it is a sort of holding place. The word is Gehenna, a hell, Hades. But this word is Gehenna. So there are two different things. The final hell is a lake burning with fire and brimstone. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And sin is finished forever. Lots of things in the passage that are not easy. The two resurrections, the two deaths, the Gog and Magog. I hope that perhaps I'll just try to open it up a little for you so that we can understand.